Hey, so we're in week number two of our 1 Corinthians series. Pastor Peter is up at Sugar Pine this weekend. He's speaking at the Father Men's and Sons camp up at Sugar Pine. And we've got a couple of guys with their sons up there this weekend. So I checked in with him this morning. He says it's going great. They're having a wonderful time, and they're catching a lot of fish out of that Sugar Pine pond. So they're having a good time. But you're here, so we don't really care so much about what's happening at Sugar Pine, because God's here, and we're going to make this happen. So we're moving through 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 2 this morning, and as Peter said last week, 1 Corinthians is a letter that was written to a church in the town of Corinth in the first century. It's a church that Paul founded. He did some missionary work and founded this church, and the church got off to a great start initially, and then began to lose their way a little bit, and Peter began to touch on that last week, because Corinth was a city that was a port city. As a result of it being a port city, there was obviously a lot of commerce coming through there, very diverse in its culture, very diverse in its religion, and also very prosperous. And so you start to kind of throw all those things together, and you can see that that would be a tough time and place to live in. And so the church had started well, and rather than continuing to be change agents in the city of Corinth, they had begun to adopt some of some of the cultural stuff had begun to impact their lives and how they were living and how the church was functioning. And I think it's so appropriate for us to be looking at 1 Corinthians together, because if you look at our day and age and where we live, a lot of what the Corinthians were dealing with is stuff that we're dealing with on the daily. So I hope that if you didn't hear last week's message, you'll go back and check that out. I hope that you'll continue to go with us through this book, because it has a lot to say to us as a church. Last week, Peter's main point, if you weren't here, or just to remind you, was basically two things. One, he was reminding us, and this is really Paul reminding us, of the importance of unity, that there was divisions that were beginning to pop up in the church, and Paul's saying, it shouldn't be this way. It's not me, it's not Apollos, it's not anybody else, it's about Jesus. And so Peter was reminding us that that was Paul's message. And the second part of it, and we're going to kind of continue this idea this morning, was how easy it is to begin to adopt a worldly perspective on wisdom and power rather than a godly perspective on wisdom and power. And so we're going to see that idea continue through the book, and especially here in chapter 2. But ultimately, we were reminded by Peter last week that the church is designed by God to be just a group of ordinary, everyday people with an extraordinary message that the world considers to be foolish, right? That's what we're charged with. So let me just begin again. Brian did a great job praying for us, but let me just pray again for us as we jump into this. God, we're grateful to be in your house together as we reflect on this passage this morning. God, my prayer is the Holy Spirit would give us discernment, that the Holy Spirit would enlighten our eyes and our hearts to hear what you have to say to us, that this is your message to us, and we want to hear it as such. So Holy Spirit, meet us in this time, in Jesus' name, amen. So this problem in the Corinthian church, this practice of utilizing man's wisdom rather than God's wisdom, was not new. This had historically been a problem. You could look through the Old Testament, and you could see time and time again where people had taken their own wisdom or their own, whatever you want to call it, common sense, to attack a problem rather than relying on God. And so it was not new to the Corinthians, and it has continued to historically been a problem even to this moment in time. And so we look at, like, we can look at religious cults, we can look at, there's some extreme examples of how this can get out of whack, and people can get drawn into all sorts of different ways of believing and doing church or doing their religious life. But even in the Christian church, time and time again, we've seen leaders in the church who have failed morally, sexually, or as the result of just abusing their power and their leadership, I mean, we hear accusations of bullying, of verbal abuse, sexual harassment, adultery, lavish lifestyles, authoritative leadership practices. This happens in the church with leaders. There's a lack of transparency, often with finances and financial misdealings. And this happens, and it seems to get, when it's happening, seems to get kind of ignored or maybe pushed under the rug. And the reasoning is, well, yeah, this guy's not acting very nicely, or he's kind of a jerk, but man, look what's happening on Sunday morning. Or look how fruitful the ministry's been. And so, yeah, there's things that aren't right or that aren't great, but man, look what God's doing through this person. And so you look at that and you say, well, how does this happen? And you hear stories, and maybe you've read some of the articles. I know that I've read some of the articles about these things when they happen. And you go, how could this possibly happen? How could people allow this kind of thing to happen? And especially when it comes out afterwards, you're going, somebody certainly must have known something was going on or could have addressed these issues. And there's probably a variety of reasons why this happens or these things unfold the way they do. But it really comes down to this idea of embracing a worldly view of wisdom and power. One that focuses on results over character. It focuses on method and presentation over the content, over being present with people. It focuses on charisma and authority and coercion, fear, rather than just humble servant leadership. And so we've allowed an environment to happen in churches where pastors lack accountability. Maybe they become more and more isolated and convinced of their own ability and their own cleverness and their own wisdom, and they become defensive of those who seek to maybe get in their way. And so maybe this seems hypothetical to you, or maybe you're even not aware that this kind of thing happens, but let me just present to you, and let me be clear, a hypothetical example of how this might happen, all right? This is hypothetical. This is something that I've kind of culled together. This is not a real church. Did you hear that? What I'm about ready to talk about is not, okay. So let's imagine that things at some local church are going well. Attendance is growing. The financial giving is increasing. It's higher than it's ever been. There's a great sense of enthusiasm about what God's doing in the church. But the pastor is frustrated. He's having a hard time implementing some of the things he wants to implement because there's doesn't have the staff, and sometimes the finances work, it takes too much time, and we can't be as quick as we want to be with some of these things. And so he goes to the board meeting and expresses some of his frustration about what's happening, his excitement about what's going on at the church, but his frustration about what's happening with some of the things. And so the board decides, okay, I mean, the giving is way above budget. The pastors can hire the positions he feels like he needs to hire, and we'll lift some of the financial barriers that have been slowing down the church's growth. Because the giving is exceeding the budget, it's better than it's ever been in the history of the church. A staff member at the next staff meeting expresses some concern over that decision of the board, and after the staff meeting, the pastor calls him into his office and says, I need your resignation immediately. We can't have this kind of division on the staff. If you're going to, you know, if this is going to happen, you've got to work someplace else. And so he's terminated immediately. At the next board meeting, a couple of the board members hear through some of the other staff some of the things that have been going on. And so they express some concern about what's happening at the staff level. And the pastor says, well, I question your spiritual maturity if you would question the leadership of the church, and something's got to change on this board if we're going to be moving forward. And so the two board members are asked to resign. and they leave the church. At the next staff meeting, the pastor tells the staff, listen, I need to know if you're on board. If you're not on board, then you need to find someplace else to work, because we need to have unity with what's happening on the staff. And then as things continue, 6 months later, the pastor resigns amid accusations that there's been financial misdealings and trouble unity on the staff. I could go on with that example, but this is the kind of thing that happens in the church. Now, it might happen in the boardroom of a corporation, and I'm sure things like that do happen. There are plenty of organizations that are run that way. But I'm going to suggest that it's clear that the Church of Jesus Christ does not run that way. So his own words are enlightening here. If you have your Bible this morning, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 2, but I'd like you to look first at Mark chapter 10. Because in Mark chapter 10, this kind of thing, because I'm telling you, this is not new. This kind of thinking, these kinds of issues are not new. Jesus is with his 12 disciples, and two of his disciples come to him and they say, hey, Jesus, when your kingdom comes, can one of us sit on your right and one of us sit on your left? They're looking for a place of authority. They're looking for a place of power. And in Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 42, Jesus addresses this. He says, Jesus called them together. So I'm at 10:42. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The first thing I want you to kind of land on, and if you're taking notes, write this down. Man, there's a phrase in that passage that just jumps out to me. He says, not so with you. When you run into the tension between worldly power and godly power, let me just encourage you to use those words, not so with you. You're going to run into times where the world's going to be pulling you one direction and God's word is pulling you another. Not so with you. You're going to go with what God said. So Jesus addresses that kind of thinking, and he's clear that when we look at his church, it can't function the way the world, with a worldly view of power and wisdom. So let's jump into 1 Corinthians together. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 1 there. And really, you're going to see this first section we're going to look at is very much a continuation of the thought of chapter 1. But if you find that, it's probably midway or so through your New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, says this. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. If you were here last week, you know that is really Paul's thought in chapter 1 continued here into chapter 2. Paul talks about how he came. He came not with eloquence, not with a lot of charisma, not with fine-sounding words. He just came preaching who Jesus was and what he had done in his life. So that, why? Verse 5 tells us why. He came preaching that so that the Corinthians' faith would not rest on human wisdom but on God's power. That's what Paul was about. In fact, if you look back at the end of chapter 1, he says this, not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. This is all about what our posture should look like, and Paul was clear. It's not about me. It's not about how clever I am. It's not about how eloquent my words are. It's about the power of God working in me. So he's getting really practical here. He's saying, look at me. Look at how I came. Utilize this in your own life. And really the tension is kind of that what the world expects from us versus how God works. And man, it's hard. Especially when you look at what happens up here on Sunday mornings often. You want good preaching, I would assume. You want good music, right? We want people that are capable. They were great today, right? If you had me leading worship, you might come for 1 week. And you might not even stay the whole week, the whole service. So we want it done well, right? So that's clear. We want to do things excellently. We want to do them well. But we don't want to drift into it becoming like it's a concert or it's something that it's all about us as the performers or the preacher or whoever it is. As soon as we drift into that, we're going into what the world expects versus how God works. So Paul had discovered something in his own life, because if you know his background, he had been a religious leader, he had been that Pharisee, he had been in that place of authority, and he had an incredible encounter with Jesus that transformed his life. And some of you can relate to that. Some of you are in the midst of that kind of transformation right now, and you're experiencing the difference that God makes in your life. But one of the things Paul was seeing is that God's way, God's kingdom, works backwards. It works exactly the opposite often from how we think it should work. And so Paul's having to embrace this in his own life. He's recognizing that it's in his weakness that the spiritual strength and growth happens. So this is what creates a challenge for us, because we often have like our first thought on how we should respond to a situation. And what I've tried to learn to say in my own thinking is like my first thought is usually not God's thought. So I want to remember that God's working, and I need to recognize that often whatever I'm thinking, I need to pause and just ask God what he would want me to do. So let's look at this as we continue to go through chapter 2. Let's pick it up at verse 6, and this will really kind of get into some additional new thinking that Paul is trying to share with us. So I'm picking up at verse 6 of chapter 2. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this world, or this age, or the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. So Paul does make it clear, the gospel is wisdom. It is just not the kind of wisdom that the world understands. It definitely is wisdom that comes from God. And he says a couple things about it. First of all, he says it's different. We've already touched on that. We're recognizing that the wisdom of God is different than the wisdom of men. So that's the first thing he says. Secondly, he says this is a mystery. It's hidden. It's hidden, but it's been revealed. And so we could look through the Old Testament, and if we had time, we could go through incident after incident in the Old Testament where God's hidden wisdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is in the Old Testament in many, many ways. Moses delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt is this picture of a Savior bringing the Israelites out. The Passover lamb sacrifice that's part of that escape from Egypt is a picture of the gospel. But there's a prophecy in Isaiah 53, that illustrates this backwards, upside down, weakness is strength example. And it's Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. And Isaiah is looking forward to the Messiah that's coming and says this about the Messiah. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's that picture of this suffering Messiah that, and this is the last thing Paul says about this wisdom that will be revealed, is that the leaders of that current age missed it. Why did they miss it? Because they were looking for someone different. They were looking for a Messiah that was different than how Jesus came. And Peter touched on this the last 2 weeks, happened on Easter Sunday as well. That picture of a suffering Messiah that sacrificed his life was not what people were looking for. But that's the nature and the wisdom that we find in the gospel. So when we look at this, I want to finish by looking at this last section of chapter 2, because I think it gives us some practical ideas of how we can begin to put this into practice in our life. So let's look at verses 11 through 16 of chapter 2. I'm back in 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 11. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So here's what Paul is saying. If I was going to boil that down into a sentence or two, he's saying, in the same way you can't know what somebody's thinking or feeling unless they tell you what they're thinking and feeling, it's the same way with the Spirit of God. We're not going to know the mind, the thoughts of God, unless the Spirit would reveal that to us. And so Paul's reminding us that this is how it happens, that as we discern, as we lean on the Spirit of God in our life, we're going to understand God's mind better. And I want to give you an example from my own life of how I believe God kind of utilized this in my situation. So when I was a junior in high school, I'll go ahead and tell you that was 1979. I used to think, like, when I would say stuff like that, people would think, man, he's just such a youngster. Now I'm realizing that that makes me sound a lot older. So I was a junior in high school. I went to a rather large church in Southern California, and I would say I was just kind of on the fringe involved in the church and in the youth group. We had a pretty large youth group, and so on one of our youth group nights, our youth pastor put together an event that he hoped would draw or would have students inviting their friends to come. And so what they were going to do was they were going to do a weightlifting competition. And basically they were going to set up weights there, and they were hoping a lot of football guys were going to come and show their strength and stuff. And so I was there. So I competed in this weightlifting competition. The prize of winning the weightlifting competition was a free trip to winter camp that was happening the next month. So here's what I want to say about that. I won the free trip to winter camp. But before you applaud and think how great or how strong Jeff must have been when he was a junior in high school, I think my youth pastor was not excited about the number of people that got invited to the event, because the fact that I won the weightlifting competition had to be the providence of God. It had nothing to do with the fact that I was particularly strong. Now, other people's recollection, I talked to my youth pastor just this last week about that, and his recollection was that I was a stud and all that, you know, so I appreciated that. But anyway, so I won the weightlifting competition, and I'm on my way to winter camp. So I get on the bus to go to winter camp, and I look around, and this is really what I want you to hear. I'm sitting on the bus with 40 or 50 other people, and I look around, and I realize I've been going to church with a lot of these people for like most of my life, and I'm not friends with them. I don't really even know them. I felt very much like, you know, an outsider, and so that's how the weekend started. And I can't tell you what God did. I can't tell you what the speaker spoke about that weekend, but I do know that coming home, I recognized that it could no longer be the same in my relationship with God. That there had to be something that needed to change. And from that moment on, the trajectory of my relationship with God and even getting into ministry that I'm doing now really started as a result of that weekend. So when I think about the Spirit of God inserting himself or helping us to discern maybe what God's doing, man, I'm so grateful that God allowed that to happen in my life. So that's what we're talking about, is this recognition that the Spirit of God allows us to see beyond what we see with our human eyes, that there's something spiritually going on. The reality of the gospel is something that's bigger than what we see happening right in front of us, but it's only when the Spirit of God gets a hold of our life and begins to transform our mind and our thinking that it really gets revealed to us. So as a result, there's no place for us to be prideful. There's no place for me to think, boy, you know, how smart I am that I figured out what this gospel thing is all about. No way. This is only because of God's grace in my life that I can experience it. So this morning, I want to try to give us maybe just some practical takeaways from this passage. Hopefully that will encourage you as you move into this week. And the first one is this. I want you to do me a favor. It's a little bit of a group participation here. I want you to take your hand and just stick one finger in the air, okay? And you say, God. And then I want you to put your hand on your chest and say, not God. So we're going to say, God, not God. So this is what we need to be reminded about. First and foremost, there is a God. You're not him. All right? You're not him. So the more we can recognize that we have a need in our life, we're going to be miles ahead. Secondly, I want you to do some personal evaluation this week. Where are you allowing worldly, human wisdom to dominate your life or to creep its way into your thinking? And you got to be honest with yourself. And when you're able to identify that, use this phrase, not so with me. Okay, not so with me. So do that evaluation. Thirdly, have you responded to the gospel? Now, many of you in this room probably have responded to the good news of who Jesus is, that he wants to give you a new trajectory of life, that he came, he lived, he died, he resurrected so that we can have a restored relationship with God. He's also given us direction for our life. Jesus lived in a way that was completely different than what was happening around him. And so if you've responded to the gospel in your life, amen. If you haven't responded to the gospel, we're going to give you an opportunity in just a minute to do that. And then lastly, I would just encourage you when you pray, and notice I didn't say if you pray, I say when you pray. When you pray, invite God to search your life. Psalm 51 says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts." Allow the Spirit of God to search you, to speak to you, to make you aware of where you need to make corrections in your life. And also when you're praying and when you're approaching your Bible study, or man, when you walk in the doors on Sunday morning, when you walk in the doors on Wednesday night, just ask God, God, speak to me. Speak to me this morning. Speak to me tonight. Make that part of your regular prayer practice. Because that's where transformation begins to happen, is that when we recognize that God wants to do a work in us, we need to allow the Spirit of God to have his way in us. So when we think about communion this morning, what a great way to conclude our time together. And if you didn't get communion elements this morning, if you just raise your hand in the air, we've got people that would be glad to help you with that. And they'll come and take care of it. Keep your hand in the air, and they will come and get you what you need. But I want you to think about something. What you're holding in your hand right now, I believe, is a tangible example of the difference between worldly wisdom and God's wisdom. Because the world says you can trust in yourself. The world says you can do it. If you try hard enough, you can do it. The world would tell you you are enough. If you just work hard, try hard, you can be the person that you need to be. Communion reminds us really just the opposite of that. It reminds us that I'm not enough, that I need Jesus. If I'm going to have and experience the kind of life that God intended for me to have, I need a relationship with Jesus. I needed Jesus to give his body and shed his blood. I needed that example that Jesus has provided on how to live day in and day out to bring me into that right relationship with God. Jesus is enough. Let me pray for us. God, I'm grateful for this morning. I'm grateful for your word, but more importantly, I'm grateful for your Spirit that helps us to discern your truth from man's truth. So I pray, God, that we were able to better discern that this morning. God, I'm grateful today for those of us that have come into a relationship with you, that have responded to the gospel and know and are confident about their relationship with you. Would that continue to be something that we're grateful for and that we think about, that we grow into? And then, God, I'm also aware that there may be some here this morning that need to make that response, that need to recognize, I can't do this on my own. I've come to the end of myself and what I can do in my own strength. I need a Savior. I need Jesus. If that's you this morning, we're going to pray the ABCs. We do this on Sunday mornings just as a reminder of what the gospel is all about. It's A, Father, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior, that I can't do this in my own strength. I believe Jesus is that Savior. He came and he lived. He died so that I can have a restored relationship with you. And see, I choose to follow, to live like Jesus lived every day. If we've responded to the gospel, that's our prayer, that we would choose to follow Jesus, to live like Jesus lived each day of our life. I'm going to give you a moment before we receive communion together, just to reflect on where you are with God right now. I'd ask you to confess whatever sin may be that God might bring to your mind. So I'm going to give you just a time to do that, and then I'll lead us in communion together.